chapter 17, the Apostle Paul traveled to a city named Thessalonica, and that city still exists today in Greece. He went there to spread the gospel of Christ. And it started very well. Some people believed. Many started following Jesus. A new church was formed. But a short time later, some of his own, the people of his own nation, the nation of Israel, became jealous at the attention that Jesus and these Jesus followers were getting in the city. And so they gathered some evil men, some troublemaking men, formed a mob, and set the city in an uproar. And it got so bad that Paul had to flee for his life. The brothers in the church just said, get out of here. They're gonna kill you. Well, that type of story, if you read the book of Acts, it's very common. It happens repeatedly. Trouble is stirred up because of what Jesus Christ did in various cities around the Mediterranean world. And actually, the same story is occurring today all over the world, in countries like Nepal and India and Sudan, in Syria. Believers in Jesus in many countries, they're filled with the joy of their salvation in Christ, but at the same time, many of them are literally risking their lives by following Jesus. People, sometimes people in their own families, sometimes even their parents or their brothers, strive to kill them because of following Jesus. What is it about Jesus Christ? All the way back in the first century, even to this very day, that stirs up such love and such hatred at the same time. What is it about Jesus that provokes people to life or to death? There's no one like him, ever. We're in a sermon series going through the gospel of Jesus Christ penned by his disciple named John. So we call it the Gospel of John. And in this book, as much as in any other New Testament book, we see the controversy surrounding Jesus. We read remarkable statements by Jesus. We see astonishing miracles called signs. We read of the fulfillment of ancient prophecies about him. We see eyewitnesses who testify that he was real. We see a few people who followed him and loved him. We see many who absolutely despised him. Jesus Christ is the matchless one. There is no one. There never has been anyone like him. And we will read through a chapter in John this morning, but more than studying this chapter, I want us to study the person of Jesus. It sounds subtle, but it's a huge difference. Instead of studying the chapter, I want us to study the person of Jesus. So let's pray before we do that. Lord, please help us this morning to be willing to receive the words from the Bible as the very words of God. And give us the strength and the heart to be willing to obey what you say, even if we don't fully understand it yet. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can open your Bibles to John chapter 7, and in the house Bibles on the chairs, it's on page 892. As you're turning there, I will mention a brief announcement here. For the following three Sundays, we will press pause on the Gospel of John. Next week, our newly ordained pastor, Mike Anderson, will share the impactful story of his 44, 45-year journey with Jesus, just to hear his life story up close and personal. And then for the 2 weeks after that, we're going to go through sort of where Stonebrook is, where we want to go. What plans does God have for us? What do we believe God has for us? What core truths are guiding us? What's our vision? What are our values? And then we'll press resume again in John back on August 12th. So brief announcement there. You can be ready for that. So let's read John chapter 7, start in verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. Now, after this, Jesus, Dave went through last week on John chapter 6 on the bread of life. He's around the Sea of Galilee. Now he's still in Galilee there, and it says he would not go about in Judea. That's where Jerusalem is. It's about 60, 80 miles south of Galilee. He would not go to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. This is one of the three annual feasts that are commanded in the Old Testament, in the Mosaic Law, the Law of Moses, for the Jews to celebrate, to worship the Lord, to offer sacrifices. And this was a week-long time of celebration and worship in Jerusalem to worship the Lord in community. People from all over the nation would gather there for the harvest that God had given them. And so thousands of Israelites, even in the first century now, which was about 1,400 years after Moses, would descend upon Jerusalem. We'll get back to the Feast of Booths later. Verse 3, so his brothers, these are his physical brothers, his half-brothers, brothers of his mother, said to him, leave here and go to Judea that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Now that's sort of a bad testimony, isn't it? Even your own family members don't believe who you are. They don't trust you. They don't believe you. They're against you. His brothers are testing him. That's a pretty sad commentary. And it wasn't the first time. Just a few months earlier in Mark chapter 3, his own family said, he's out of his mind. Our brother's crazy. That'd be pretty discouraging. Later on, some of them did believe. His half-brother James went on to be the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and we believe is the author of the epistle we now call James. But for now, they were antagonistic. In verse 6, Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. Multiple times in this Gospel of John, Jesus says, my time, my hour is not yet here. What he means is my hour, the hour of my suffering, the hour of my crucifixion, my death and my resurrection, it's not yet here. And so he tells his unbelieving brothers, your time, it really is any time. Whatever you do, it's fine, but I have certain times the Father has called, and now is not my time. Verse 7, he explains more. The world, again, speaking to his brothers, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because, this is very significant, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time, again, he says this again, my time has not yet fully come. After saying this, he remained in Galilee. So his brothers are there. They tell him to go, show yourself off, display your miracles, come on. Sort of testing him, antagonizing him. Jesus said, no, I'm not going to go. My time has not yet come. Jesus is the most polarizing figure the world has ever known. Some love him, many hate him. His own brothers don't believe in him. And the reason they hate him, Jesus says here, powerfully significant, is because he tells the world that their hearts are evil, that their actions are evil, that they're deserving of the wrath of God. So when you look around, even the world today, the reason the world hates Christ and Christ's followers fundamentally is right here. Because none of us like to be told we're wrong. We hate hearing this bad news. The gospel means good news. That's what it literally means. But before you can get to the really good news, you have to face the bad news. And the bad news is we're sinners. We're lost. We're worthy of wrath. That's what Jesus is saying. Why people hate him so much is because he's telling them their works are evil. And we'll all be tempted to hate the messenger, whether it's Jesus himself or the bearer of the words of Jesus. Verse 10. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. Now, wait a minute. Jesus just told them his time wasn't yet. He wasn't going up to the feast. So is Jesus lying here? Did he change his mind? I think it's fairly obvious. He just means, I'm not going yet, and I'm not going with you. Would have been a long travel down there. He could have left several days later. It seems like he didn't show up till maybe about the middle of the feast. So he could have left many days later. But he was going in his own timing, not on the command, on the antagonistic command of his own unbelieving brothers. So verse 11, the Jews, now we're down in Jerusalem, we're at the Feast of Booths. It's this week-long celebration, and the Jews were looking for him and saying, where is he? He had been there before, chapter 5, when he healed the invalid, the paralyzed man. Verse 12, and there was much muttering, or that can mean whispering. What's going on? Where is he? While some said, he's a good man, others said, no, he's leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. Jesus was so polarizing. There seemed to be no middle ground. The people were muttering. They were fascinated. They were curious. He was the talk of the town, talk of the feast. But they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. Back in chapter 5, we know the leaders wanted to kill Jesus because he declared that he was putting himself on equal with God. He was basically saying, I'm deity. I'm from heaven. And they wanted to kill him for it. They knew that, so they don't want to get in trouble by saying anything good about Jesus. Verse 14, about the middle of the feast, so let's say day 4, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. So now he goes public. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? They were astonished that Jesus, he'd never gone to rabbi college. He'd never gone to learn under the great rabbis like all the other leaders. How did he get so much insight? And how did he speak with such authority about the things of God? Where did he get this? They're astonished. They're blown away. And Jesus, verse 16, answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. The short answer is, he's saying, All that I know, all that I speak, all that I do, it comes from heaven. The Father, we read back in chapter 5, he was very clear. Everything I do, I just do it because the Father tells me. I came from the Father, now I speak for the Father. Verse 17. This one is powerful and intriguing. If anyone wants to do God's will, he will know whether my teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. In other words, is my message really from heaven or am I just some other random guy who is just saying things based on his own authority? He says, if you want to know the difference, you have to be willing to do what I say. You have to be willing to do God's will. Verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him, the Father who sent him, is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? This is fascinating. Verse 17, it's been on my mind for many, many years. In a way, what Jesus is saying, if you want to know if his words are legitimate, if you want to know that his words are actually from heaven, that he speaks the will of God himself, then you have to start at a place of willingness. He says, if anyone's will is to do God's will. Are you willing to do what God reveals? We tend to think, well, are we in a skeptical mind, we can think, well, you know, if Jesus' words are legitimate, then I'm going to approach him with this really skeptical eye. I'm going to put Jesus in the witness stand, and I'm going to be the judge up on the bench, and I'm going to be the jury over here, and I'm going to start interrogating him. And if he doesn't pan out, then I'm going to declare him guilty. But I'm going to reserve judgment. I'm not going to yield. But I'm going to examine him with a critical eye, and we become a judge of Jesus. Jesus is saying, no, you have to begin with a willing heart. Nor do we want to approach God and the Bible with just this casual eye. It's like, I just want to find out interesting facts and trivia about God. The things of God are far too serious and far too impactful to take it with such a casual perspective. Here in verse 17, Jesus says, if you want to know if my teaching, of all my words, if I myself am sent from heaven, you will discover that only if you have a heart to do what God wants. Now, he is not saying you must attain to this level of moral perfection. That's not what he's saying. He's just simply saying you must be willing to obey what you hear. If you really want to understand God and the words of God here, you just have to be willing. Parents, we understand this with our children. We do. When our daughters were young and I would give them a command, not infrequently, would they quickly reply, why? Why? Now, 95%, that's a precise statistic. 95% of the time, their why was not based on a basic curiosity and a desire to learn. It was based on a desire to develop enough ammunition to tell me why they weren't going to obey what I just asked them to do. So usually I would tell them, no, you tell Daddy first, you'll obey him. And then I might tell you why. I did not want to waste my breath explaining my will when they didn't really want to do my will in the first place. I wanted them to yield. Are you willing to do what Daddy says? That's, in a sense, what Jesus is saying here. His words are profound, and he offers both a warning and he offers comfort. The warning is, if you are unwilling to follow God, if you are unwilling to listen, you will never understand God. You will not. But there's a comfort here. There's a promise that if we are sincere, if we just go before him, we say, I don't know much, I don't know anything, but I'm willing if you show me what I should do. God will reveal his truth and he will reveal himself to us. If you and I, if we really want to get Jesus, to understand him, to know him more deeply, we have to approach him with a humble, willing heart. Not like a judge and a jury or the five-year-old with the hands on the hip saying, why? I think sometimes we think approaching Jesus is purely an intellectual decision. Now, it is intellectual. We are to love the Lord with all of our minds, but it is much more than that. Jesus is bringing out a moral component to a knowledge of God, a heart issue, a willingness issue. So an application here, if you want to take something away, is we just need to be people who are yearning to be willing. And if we're not even sure if we're willing, our prayer is, Lord, I'm willing to be willing. I've prayed that before. Whenever we approach God's word, we have to have a willing heart to hear and even to obey, whether it's coming here on Sunday morning, opening our Bibles every morning as we read and pray, when we discuss the Bible at Life Group. In chapter 8, we see a similar statement. We won't look at this for a few weeks until we get back to John. But John chapter 8, verse 43, and Jesus is speaking to some of the obstinate people again, and he says, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. They didn't get it because they really couldn't stand to hear what he had to say. They were unwilling. Their hearts were already defiant against God, and they just would never get it. if we want to truly understand who Jesus is and what he calls us to do, we have to be willing as we approach him. Let's get back to chapter 7 here, verse 20. The crowd didn't like this. They cried out, "You have a demon! Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it." That probably was back in chapter 5. He was in Jerusalem, then he went to Galilee, now he's back. It's probably the healing of that invalid, the handicapped man. Verse 22, "Moses gave you circumcision," not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, meaning Abraham. "And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I make a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Verse 20 is really astonishing. If you get who Jesus is, what they said is appalling. They said, "You have a demon." And a few months later in John chapter 10, they repeat this and they add something else. They said, "You're insane." This is a staggering accusation. The holy, righteous Son of God who's been sent from heaven, the Logos of God, the Lamb of God who is sent here to die for the sins of the world, they call him demon-possessed and insane. Verse 25, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly.' And they say," they meaning the leaders, "say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." The people were confused. They had heard. We read back in chapter 5, they knew the leaders wanted to kill Jesus. But now Jesus is speaking openly, and they're not doing anything to stop him. So now they're wondering, well, maybe they think he's the Messiah. Maybe the authorities changed their mind. Verse 28, Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from." That is, I came from heaven. He made that clear in chapter 5. "But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me, the Father in heaven who sent me, is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. His hour of his death and his resurrection had not yet come. Verse 31, "Yet many of the people believed in him." They said, "When the Christ appears, the Messiah, the anointed one, will he do more signs than this man has done?" And they're just taking stock of the evidence. They're thinking, I mean, if he's not the Messiah, how could someone do? I mean, the Messiah is going to be doing things like this. So they believed in him. Yet there were others who hated him and still wanted to kill him and wanted to arrest him. There's this polarizing effect on the city. So he came from heaven. And now in the next few verses, he says, "I'm going back to heaven." Verse 32. The Pharisees, these are part of the Jewish leaders, heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers like temple police to arrest him. Now, we'll get back to the temple police a little bit later. John gives us some other parts of the story. Verse 33, Jesus then said, "I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me, the Father who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." Oh, those are fighting words. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" That means the dispersion of the Jews that had been scattered for many, many years around the nations. Verse 36, "What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am going, you cannot come'?" Basically saying, "I'm going to heaven." They don't get this, but he said, "I'm going to heaven and you are not." Probably a good thing they didn't quite get it, because they would have been even more mad. but they need to hear it. Verse 37. It's my favorite verse in the chapter. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. A few months earlier in chapter 4, Matt spoke about this a few weeks back, in Palestine, in a region called Samaria, north, a little bit north of here, Jesus spoke to a non-Jewish, a Samaritan woman, about this very topic, the living water. He spoke metaphorically to her. Now he's doing it again. And I love this metaphor, this description, this name that Jesus gives to himself. I'm the living water. It's so descriptive. And he uses this language, probably it's based on scriptures from the Old Testament, prophecies and other passages. It's hard to find exactly one that says precisely what Jesus is getting at, but there are actually many, and if you put them all together, it's pretty obvious. One example is in Isaiah 55, and Isaiah writes, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Many passages like this one speak of God as bringing water that quenches the soul, that cleanses from sin, that wells up to eternal life, this messianic kingdom that's coming someday. God is the thirst quencher for our souls. And so Jesus' words here have powerful implications based on so many passages in the Old Testament. He's really saying, I am the living water who comes down from heaven to bring cleansing and refreshment and life. And Jesus' words of living water would have captured the attention of the people in Jerusalem as they're at this Feast of Booths. Because for several centuries, it wasn't prescribed in the Old Testament, but for several centuries, the Jews had this ceremony. They call it a water ceremony or a water rite. The high priest would get this golden pitcher, this container, and they would go to this pool, the pool of Siloam, and they would fill it with water, and then the high priest would lead the way in a procession all the way back to the temple, and they would be worshiping the Lord and singing and quoting Psalm 113 through 118, the great Hallel of the Jewish Psalms. And they would worship the Lord and celebrate, and they would sing. The temple choir would sing praises to the Lord. This was part of their annual ceremony. And that very day, this last day of the feast, they would have celebrated this water ceremony. And now Jesus stands up. I don't think it would be very veiled to them. He says, you've got all this other water now, but I'm the living water. You don't need to go to some pool. You have me. Drink of me. And he says, all who do, all who drink of me, all who believe in me, from them will flow rivers of living water. The Holy Spirit will be given to them and will flow out of their lives. Last week, we looked at John chapter 6, Jesus, the bread of life, and we are to eat of him, to believe in him. Now Jesus says, I'm the living water. Drink of me, and you'll never thirst again. Here's an application for us that we should seek first and foremost in your life the person of Jesus, the living water, to drink of him. Spend time pondering that metaphor. What does it mean to drink of a person? We search in so many ways to satisfy this thirst in our souls, don't we? We long for something. We're thirsty for something, and we're trying to fill it with all these things, some of them good, some of them bad. We're drinking of entertainment or our careers or alcohol or drugs or materialism or family or even church activity. We're drinking of these things first and foremost, and we're trying to quench this thirst that's so deep in our soul. And Jesus is beckoning us, put those things aside. Come to me first. Drink of me. He can satisfy the soul. He can bring real life. Now that might sound sort of trite or just so obvious, but this is powerful. We get so many other things ahead of Jesus. And it's fascinating as you go through the Gospel of John. Some of these we've looked at already. Some will be in the weeks to come. The names and the metaphors that describe him. The bread of life, the living water, the Lamb of God, the Good Shepherd, the true vine, the grapevine, and others. Jesus, over and over again in this gospel, calls us to himself. Not to church activity, not to feeling good about some moral standards we're achieving or more likely not achieving. No, Jesus is calling us to himself. So if I were to ask you this morning, to take out a piece of paper and write down, define Christianity. Define what it means to be a Christian. What would you write down? What answer would you give? Is the first thing that comes to your mind, I'm drinking of Jesus. I'm walking with Jesus. Or is the first thing even good? Well, I come to church. That's what Christianity is. Praying, reading my Bible, all good things. But I'm asking, what is first? Is it the living water? Nothing else will give you life. To know him, to eat of the bread of life, to follow the voice of the Good Shepherd, to stay attached, to abide in the vine in chapter 15. Over and over again, Jesus calls us to himself. This is the core. When you write out your definition of Christianity, Jesus better be the first thing. To know him, to trust him, to love him, to walk with him. Verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. That is from a prophecy from Deuteronomy chapter 18 of a coming prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. They had the two as two separate people. It's actually the same. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, which he actually did? They were ignorant of this, the village where David was. So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The people were confused, ignorant, and divided. They were confused because they thought the prophet and the Messiah were two different people. They couldn't figure this out. They were ignorant. They just didn't understand all this stuff. They didn't understand the actual prophecies. And then they were divided, or some were for him. Many were against him. No one really wanted to say too much because they were afraid of the leaders. Now, verse 45, we're going to catch back up with these temple police officers who were sent out to arrest Jesus. Verse 45, the officers then came back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? Where is he? Where are the handcuffs? Come on. The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. I love that. No one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. They're basically condemning everyone except themselves. Nicodemus, remember we read about him in chapter 3. He was very curious. He was a seeker, met with Jesus at night, who had gone to Jesus before, and who was one of them. He's one of the Pharisees. Said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. which is not true. There's actually a prophecy about Galilee. So these Pharisees, we got this fascinating situation. These Pharisees sent these temple police out to arrest Jesus. So let's just take it to modern day. Let's say Jesus is here this morning. He's standing up here and he's preaching to all of you. And the city of Ames, their officials, they're really mad, like these Jewish leaders. And so they gather about 10 police officers and they say, I want you to go up to Stonebrook and I want you to arrest this man and bring him back here. So they come up here and we're all sitting here listening to Jesus, and the police are all lined up against the back wall. And they're sitting there thinking, wow, who is this guy? No one's ever spoken like him. And a couple hours later, they just leave. They just leave empty-handed. They just think, we can't arrest this guy. No one's ever spoken like him. These Jewish temple officers, they're not hired thugs. They're religious men. They would have come from the tribe of Levi. Now, whether they actually believed in Jesus or not, we're not told. But at a minimum, they were astonished by him. And they thought, wait a minute, we can't arrest someone like this. What is it about Jesus that he impacts people to react one way or another, for or against? Let's look at several statements made by the people in this chapter. Let's reread them. When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man? How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? He didn't go to rabbi college. This really is the prophet. This is the Christ. No one ever spoke like this man. Some of the people, they got it. They thought, this is the real thing. He is from heaven. I mean, who else could do these things? Who else could speak with such authority and with such power and with such knowledge? Who else could do signs like this? There is something about Jesus that caused so many people to marvel at him. And I hope we can take this out today as an application, that we should be people who are in awe of Jesus. There has never been anyone like him. He is the living water. He is the bread of life. We are to be in awe. And if you call yourself a Christian, that means you are a Christian. You are a Christ follower. You are a worshiper of Christ. And as we read chapter 7 and chapter 6 and chapter 5, our awe, our worship, our love ought to grow. We have to just marvel and shake our heads in amazement. We see in him someone so remarkable, someone so amazing, so heavenly, so authoritative, so wise, so bold. He is the matchless one. There's no one like him, no one who is worthy more of all of our trust and all of our hope and all of our love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we declare that you are the living water and the bread of life. May we eat and drink of you today and find in you a satisfaction and a hope that leads to real life, eternal life. Help us to be willing to follow you, that we might discover that the very words of God are true. They are for us. They are for today. And they offer us life. In Jesus' name, amen.